Well, I'd like us this morning to continue our study in the book of Job and to consider what we have read together in Job 31. It really is too much for us to grasp in one sermon, and therefore my focus will be on the initial section, and yet it is mirrored and reflected in the rest of the chapter as Job protests his innocence. Indeed, he protests so much that in the next chapter we will be told that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar gave up speaking to him because he was righteous in his own eyes. Well, we have to confess that there is a deal of self-righteousness in Job, but if we had been pressed as Job had been pressed, then we would have found ourselves, I'm sure, making exactly the same kind of defense, and that would indeed appear to be self-righteousness displaying itself in our hearts and in our minds. We're none of us free from that temptation to justify ourselves. There was a fatal flaw in the theology of the Pharisees to which Jesus draws attention in the Sermon on the Mount. For the Pharisees, an understanding of sin was simply as a series of things that we do. And if we're honest in our own hearts, we'll have that same sort of mindset that I can actually change myself at my own will. And I just kick myself that I fell into that sin again, but I could actually change at a moment's notice and never sin again if I really wanted to. If sin is just simply a list of things that I've done wrong, then I could always make the right decision in the future. But of course, that is to neglect what Jesus is pointing us to in the Sermon on the Mount, that sin arises out of our hearts. And when we allow that sin to take its root so that we grow angry at someone else, so that we call him a fool in our anger, then we are risking hellfire. Sin is not just something that we do, it is that. We do those actions which we would call sinful. But sin is more, this is what I am. I am a sinner. And what we have in Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar is those who share the same theology with the Pharisees and accuse poor Job in his perplexity of heart and of spirit. And if you're not familiar with the story of the book of Job, the beginning of Job opens up by showing us that Job loses everything that is in any way precious to him. He loses his wealth, his flocks and herds, his buildings are destroyed. He then loses his family. His sons and daughters are all killed. He loses his health so that he's afflicted from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. And his wife, who should be the comfort and the succor to him that would bring him encouragement, says to him, Job, curse God and die. Not exactly well matched, one might say then. And then, as though that were not sufficient a burden for poor old Job, his so-called friends come to him, and they have their own perspective. Job, it's quite obvious to us that God is a righteous God, and he doesn't bring suffering upon people without there being a cause. Therefore, you have committed some great heinous sin. We might not know what it is, but all along you must have been persecuting the poor. You must have been cheating widows out of their inheritance. You must have been taking somebody else's wife. You must have been greedy and stolen gold from someone else. The accusations, and we're at chapter 31, and basically the first two chapters set up the scene, and then from chapter 3 to chapter 28 is the exchange between Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And speech after speech, these so-called friends make their accusations. And now there's sort of a summing up by Job. The accusations against Job are for theft, for oppression, dishonest business practices, and a host of other accusations. They're judging Job by their own world view. That's what's happening here. And they had failed, as the Pharisees had failed to reckon, that sin is not just something that we do, it's what we are in our hearts. Well, we've seen that in every speech of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And their basic counsel to Job is, you've cheated, stop it, admit it, confess it, and God will forgive you. It really is as simple as that, as far as they are concerned. And in the face of that bombardment of accusation, chapter after chapter, from his three so-called friends, Job wants to maintain his own innocence. Well, what would that look like for you? And place ourselves in Job's position just for a moment and think how you would respond. Yes, we do see that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar thought that Job was being self-righteous. But what if somebody comes to you and says, well, you have a nice house. You must have stolen something to get such a nice house to pay for it. And you immediately protest. No, I've worked hard all my life. Well, you must have cheated someone somewhere along the line. No, I got up early, I worked hard all day, and I went to bed late. No one gets a house like that without being a thief somewhere and cheated somebody out of something. No, I saved hard. I didn't throw my money away on pointless things or on luxuries. I saved every penny I could, and I put down a deposit, and I've been working for my heart. For my house, and I denied myself all luxuries. That's why I have a fine house. Oh, he says, I can't speak to you. You're so self-righteous. You're all about yourself, your hard work, and your willingness to sacrifice things. That's what Job is dealing with. Now, if somebody said, you have a nice house. You must have stolen something to get that nice house. Would you not feel offended? And would you not want to defend your own character? Say, no, I didn't steal anything. I worked hard for what I have. Well, I remember speaking to, decades ago now, speaking to somebody who had spent some time in a federal prison. And part of his rehabilitation was that he had to meet with a counselor. And the counselor said, well, tell me something about your alcoholism. He said, what alcoholism? He said, I'm not an alcoholic. Ah, that's the worst kind, because now you're in denial. Well, you can't win, can you? If you say, I'm an alcoholic, right, we'll treat you for alcoholism. And if you say, no, I'm not an alcoholic, you're in denial, and therefore we'll treat you for alcoholism. You can't win either way you go. And Job couldn't win with his counselors either. Well, it lends itself to seeming to be self-righteous. And perhaps he was, at least to a certain extent. But if we'd been pressed back and back and back by Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, we would have done just the same, I'm sure. We would have wanted to justify ourselves. You've been unfaithful. No, I haven't. Well, why are you so defensive then? You must be guilty or you wouldn't be so defensive. So what is Job protesting? He's protesting their accusations of wrongdoing. I've not cheated on my wife. I've not robbed a bank. I've not stolen from widows. I've not oppressed the poor. And in the various paragraphs in this particular chapter, you'll see, if I've done this, and he will actually identify a particular sin, he said, well, I haven't done that. And if I have done, then let the judgment of God fall upon me. He's not claiming to be sinless. That's not what he's saying. He's no more claiming to be sinless than you would if you were told that you had acquired your house by theft and said, well, I've never robbed a bank. But we do recognize that what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount does apply to us. That I'm able to say I've never killed somebody, but that's not a protestation that I'm totally innocent and sinless. I'm not a sinless being. Well, as Job is responding to this, he gives us some instruction about how to deal with temptation, with sin. We're thankful to the way in which Job addresses it. And it comes out particularly in the first response that he makes. And in this, we see something of a contradiction. It's somebody else that came to Jesus. Perhaps the story is well known to you. The rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, you know, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives to him, basically, he cites the Ten Commandments. And what's the rich young ruler's, if you remember? What's the rich young ruler's response to that? Master, all these I have kept from my youth. What's he saying to Jesus? That's child's play. I was keeping these commandments when I was a child. That's easy stuff, keeping the Ten Commandments. And right away we understand that he had no real understanding of the neat nature of temptation and how it had got a grip of his heart. I can keep the Ten Commandments. I've been keeping it since I was a young child. It's kid's play. And Job is standing in stark contrast to that attitude of heart and mind. Now listen to what he has to say at the opening of the chapter. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Now do you see the way in which he's expressing that? He's not saying there's a glimpse there and it catches his attention. No, he's saying when I allow my gaze to linger. There's a difference between a glimpse and a gaze. And I think you all know the difference between a glimpse and a gaze. There's something that catches your eyes and you know you shouldn't be looking. Immediately you turn away. But what Job is saying here is, I made a promise, I'm not going to gaze upon a maid. I'm not going to allow my thoughts to be taken up with. I'm not going to allow that temptation to take root in my life. So what is Job saying that the rich young ruler wasn't saying? He's saying, I recognize that there's a need to struggle with sin. It's not so easy. It is not child's play. Rather, he says, I've made a promise to myself. I've made a covenant with my eyes. A wonderful way of expressing it. I made a promise to myself that I'm not going to allow the temptation to get in. What he's not saying is that resisting temptation is easy. Actually, he's saying the exact opposite. And note what he is recognizing here is that the sin is not just to be found in the action. It's in the gazing. Because that leads on, ultimately. Now, what he's being accused of is that he actually has fallen into all these great sins and actually committed them. And his response is, I know the struggle with sin, and I know how difficult it is to resist. But I know where it starts, and it doesn't start with the actual action. It starts in my heart, and when I allow my gaze to fall upon someone that is wrong, then I know that that is the beginning of sin. I've made a covenant with my eyes. I'm not going to allow myself to gaze. If I catch a glimpse, I'm going to turn away immediately. What's needed, therefore, as Job gives us instruction, the nature of dealing with temptation, is a firm commitment to turn away from sin. Well, then we must make personal and direct application. And that needs to be done by you in your own hearts. What is it that you find the temptation with? And for different people, it's different temptations. I'm not saying that you are immune to any temptation, but you all know in your own heart there are some things that are particularly tempting. I know that some people have a temptation towards gambling and have lost vast fortunes as a result. I'm far too Scottish to part even with a quarter in an e-slot machine. You're not going to get that. You'll have to prise it out of my cold, dead hand. Not a temptation. And if there's any Dutchman present in the congregation, I would expect an amen from you. But that's not a particular temptation. Does that mean to say, because that's not a temptation, that we don't have any problem with any other temptation? Well, you know your heart. I know my heart. That's certainly not true. Have you ever committed this sin? No, but I've thought about it. And that's what Job is warning us about. You have to make this inner commitment. Say, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Well, you know, this is very internal then, isn't it? A covenant with my eyes. I've made a promise. It's a promise I'm making to myself. I'm not going to look upon a maid. Oh, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, you've done it. No, I haven't. But I've wrestled with it. That's what Job is saying. So secondly then, where we're identifying that temptation is very real, we're not immune to it, we need to wrestle with it in practical steps. Well, what would you say to a recovering alcoholic? Don't keep strong liquor in your house. Don't have the temptation there. Derek Thomas, in his commentary on Job, had a really, I thought, very helpful one sentence. Well, it's all very helpful, but this particular sentence. Sin needs to be mortified, not modified. You got it? Sin needs to be put to death, mortified, not modified. Let's just keep it down to manageable levels. No, that's not what we're calling upon to do. And that means there needs to be a self-examination. Well, what is your weakness? You're the best one to answer that. And it doesn't mean to say that your self-knowledge is infallible, because we turn a blind eye to things in our own hearts. But we take steps to remove the temptation. So if gambling is your weakness, pay for your gas at the pump. And don't go into the gas station where you get all these opportunities to squander your money on whatever it is that will promise you a share in 150 million or whatever it is up to today. But there's a final thing that is brought to us in Job's response. It's living in the presence of God. Verse 4. Chapter 31, does not he see my ways and number all my steps? We live in the presence of our God, and that's true for each and every one of us. But perhaps we're not quite as mindful of that as we should be. The question that should be upon our lips, or at least in our hearts, is if the Lord were to come again at this precise moment, would I be ashamed if he were to find me where I am just now? Well, this is an easy time to ask that question. If the Lord were to come at this precise moment, and here you are in church, you're sitting under the preaching of God's word, you've just been engaged in prayer and praise to God, this would be a great time for Jesus to come again. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly, and if you can do it in the next 5 or 10 minutes, that would be great. What about tomorrow, though? What about sometime later this week? What about when you're on vacation, when you take a holiday from being a Christian? Would I be ashamed if Christ were to come again and find me wherever that may be? Or perhaps it's not a location. Imagine yourself in your place of work, and something has upset you, and you've let fly a whole string of words that you wouldn't want your children to hear you use, and you turn around, there's Jesus behind you. Would you be ashamed at your conversation? Well, just because he's not physically there, does that mean to say that he does not know that you're saying those things? Engaged in some crude humor, perhaps? You know, all men together, it's okay if you say something that is a bit off color. You wouldn't say it in front of your wife, but you can say it to your workmate. Really? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps? Would I be ashamed to be in that place? Would I be ashamed if he were to hear? Well, he does hear. Would I be ashamed if I were caught doing that particular thing. Well, one day you and I and all this world will stand before the just judge of all the earth. I was reflecting upon that with a pastor friend of mine earlier this week. And there's a passage that speaks about the being brought into the presence of God. And there's a wonderful encouragement that we can aspire to and hope for. That Jesus will say to us at the very last, as he welcomes us into the presence of his Father, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let me just simply ask you this. Do you desire that your Master and Lord would say to you at the very last, when he ushers you into the presence of our Father in heaven, that he would lay his hand upon your shoulder and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Is that your heart's desire? Certainly in my best moments, that's my great longing, that I might hear my Master say to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I'm convinced that if I ever do hear that, it will be all of grace, but that doesn't stop me from wanting to hear it. It will be all of grace, but we should desire it and long for it, and we should do all within our power to attain it. And that's what Job is saying. "You accuse me of having done all these wicked, terrible things. And I protest I have not done them, but I have wrestled. I have struggled with the temptation. And I've done whatever I can to avoid it. I have made a covenant with my eyes, lest I look upon a maid." And this day as we gather around the place of worship, surely it is our heart's desire that we might turn our backs upon sin and yield not to temptation, but study ourselves to be those servants who will one day hear our great and lovely Lord say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for Job. We thank thee that though he was accused of so many things, that he was able to protest that he had not robbed the poor, he had not persecuted widows, stolen their inheritance, he had not lusted after gold or after women. He had not done those things, but he was not protesting his utter sinlessness, for he recognized how easy it is for us to fall into sin, and therefore he wrestled and struggled against sin. He recognized that sin was not just something that he did, it was who he was. We pray, Father, that we may wrestle against sin, that we with Job would say, "We have made a covenant with our eyes, lest we gaze upon a maid." We do long, certainly in our better moments, yearn, desire with all our being, that at the last our Master would look upon us and smile upon us with his favor. And welcoming us into thy presence, Father, say in our hearing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Oh, that we might hear those words. Forgive us our sins, which freely we confess to be many and great. But aid us, Father, to wrestle against temptation. For this we would ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.